All right. Good morning, New Life.
Yeah, so we will be staying at New Life. I'll be staying in the role as pastor over kids ministry and youth ministry. And so you guys can be praying for us in that. I share this news too at this time because it's actually relevant to the passage we're talking about. And I've been preaching this sermon to myself because what we're talking about today is all about what do you do when everything seems to be going smoothly and then all of a sudden it's not? Like, what do you do when the rug seems to just get pulled out from under you? What do you trust in? And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 today. We're continuing our teaching series through Acts. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you're using your Black Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 911. And as you guys are turning there, we are talking this morning what this passage is about. It's really the first time in the church's history up until this point, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, where the church has faced significant opposition, where there is real threat to the church. And when you read the first three chapters of Acts, there are a lot of good things that are happening. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the Spirit comes down. The apostles are speaking with power and in tongues, and many people are coming to faith in Christ, and this big community is being formed, and they're loving and caring for each other well and sharing everything that they have. And every day people are coming to faith in Christ. And it just seems like, man, this is going great. This is awesome. And then you hit Acts chapter 4. And the religious authorities seem to come out of nowhere and they seize Peter and John and arrest them. And you don't know just at this point what's going to happen to Peter and John. Are the apostles just going to get killed like Jesus was? What's going to happen? And that's where we're at in this passage. So let's see what God's word says here in Acts chapter 4. It says this: "And as they were speaking to the people," that is, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which you, the builders, rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So, a couple of notes here. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal this lame man so that he's able to walk again. And they preach the sermon after that. They're in the temple, in a very busy spot of the temple, so they're drawing a lot of attention. And so this arrest happens very publicly in Solomon's portico, which is part of the outer court of the temple. And what's happening here is you see in this passage how much, did you notice how much the name of Jesus is mentioned? Isn't that interesting? And that's really what this passage is talking about, is the power of Jesus' name. And Bill, a couple weeks ago, gave a really helpful illustration of how this works, what the power of someone's name can be. And I really like the way you put this, that when you write your name, when you sign your name on a check and hand that to someone, you're by your name, you're giving them the authority to go take that check and cash it in, transfer money from your account to theirs, right? So your name is acting on your behalf. And when we're coming in the name of Jesus, did you notice that you and I we're coming into this world, we're representing Jesus, we're speaking, we're proclaiming, worshiping in the name of Jesus. That is, we're bringing his authority into what we're doing as his church. And that's a weighty thing when you consider how much authority Jesus has, right? So the main point that I hope you come away with today is this, that when the rug is pulled out from under you, when all the things you've built your life on and the foundation of who you are seems to just be swept away and all your plans are pulled away from you, the one thing that you can trust in is the name of Jesus. That's the main point. And there are three ways I think that this passage encourages us to place our trust only in Jesus, and that is to place our trust only in the power of Jesus' name, the protection of Jesus' name, and the perfection of Jesus' name. So I used alliteration there. So three things to remember today. So put your trust in the power of Jesus' name, the protection of Jesus' name, and the perfection of Jesus' name. And so let's jump into our first point here. Trusting only in the power of Jesus' name. This is in verses 1-4. And we see the power of Jesus' name in two ways in this passage. First, we see the power of Jesus' name to provoke the anger of the religious authorities. Second, we see the power of Jesus' name to bring 5,000 people to faith in him. Let's look at this first way that we see Jesus' power. And that is, his name provokes the religious authorities. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees are said in verse 2 to be greatly annoyed by what Peter and John are doing. And that word there is, it's a bit of an understatement if you're reading the ESV. Some translations might have a different word. It says disturbed, or some of them do say provoked. But the word is getting at, they are really, really angry. They are just enraged. It's like, you know, the kind of rage that you see people expressing on Facebook, and they're, you know, if they're ranting on something on Facebook, it's like that kind of rage. They're provoked. They're just like, you know, modern day, we might say triggered, you know. And they come upon Peter and John. It's not like they just calmly walk up to Peter and John. They are stomping up to Peter and John, you know, like they're, and they seize Peter and John, they arrest them, and that's what's happening. So, that's what we see, that Jesus is provoking, his name is provoking these religious authorities and working them up. And, you notice it's not because Peter and John healed someone. They're not upset that they performed this miracle. They're upset. They were greatly annoyed because, of what they were teaching the people. That's what verse 2 says. And they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's what was making them mad. They were proclaiming the gospel in the name of Jesus. That's what is provoking them. And I think there is a real application for us here this morning in this. And that Jesus, as he comes more and more into your life, he is going to provoke you. Because oftentimes our anger is really a smokescreen for fear. The religious authorities, they're not just angry. They feel threatened. They don't want their authority challenged by Jesus. What they've done is they've made their authority, like their status as these religious experts on the law and everything, their foundation of what they build their security and sense of identity in. And Jesus is challenging that foundation and saying that is not a good foundation to build your life on. But guess what? You and I are like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and these religious authorities. that Jesus is confronting, because we do the same thing. We build false foundations in our lives that we build our sense of security and identity on. And when those foundations are threatened, we respond by getting angry. We respond by getting defensive. We respond by trying to protect those foundations. We don't like that being threatened. So the question that, you know, this challenges us with is what provokes you? What makes you mad? What do you find just grinds your gears or triggers you? You know, what makes you want to write a rant on Facebook? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But an example for me of where I felt provoked this past week was I was at the grocery store and I was just getting some groceries from a list that Julia had sent me. And I turn around and there's a woman who's clearly visibly upset, and she is pointing at me and giving me a list of things I'm doing wrong. Got my son with me in a car seat. She's giving me a list of things that I'm doing wrong and how I'm caring for Jedediah. That's like what everyone wants to have happen at the grocery store, right? Like, so, you know, I was like, wow, this really just makes my day. No, I don't know what was going on in her heart. I don't know what provoked her to get this worked up about this, but I do know what was going on in my heart. I was getting angry, and it wasn't all righteous anger. A lot of what was making me upset in this moment was I don't like being accused of being a bad parent, you know, and I was taking her criticisms as threatening this foundation that I need to be seen by other people as knowing what I'm doing and being in parenting my son. I don't want to be, you know, criticized in these ways and that kind of thing. And what Jesus is doing, regardless of whether or not her criticisms are right, is he's exposing that false foundation that I have. Right? That's what he's doing. And so the question for you guys this morning is where is he doing that in your life? Where is he challenging you where you might have built a false sense of security, a false foundation, where he's provoking you and challenging you to replace that foundation with him, to trust only in the name of Jesus? That's the question that you should be asking. And I think you can be, you know, seeing this, God has given us the church, he's given us each other. And sometimes, you know, as brothers and sisters, we can confront each other. And sometimes, you know, when you're confronted by other believers and something that's going on in your life, that can be a pretty hard thing to face, right? But I would challenge you, next time that happens, to think of it as a growing moment, to see how is Jesus challenging your foundations? How is he challenging these false foundations that we can build in our lives? And not to see those criticisms, those things as a threat, but to seek to deepen your relationship with Jesus in those moments, to trust in him more deeply than you're trusting in these other things that can form a sense of security. All right, so that's the first way that Jesus, we see the power of Jesus is his provoking the religious authorities. Second, we see the power of Jesus' name in this amazing moment where 5,000 people, at least, says 5,000 men, it's not including women and children, so thousands of people coming to faith, and we see the power of Jesus' name in this, because the priests are, you notice this verse in verse 4, it says, those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. This happens after Peter and John are arrested. And Luke is writing it this way to make a really specific point, because the authorities are trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And yet, even after arresting Peter and John, the point is they don't succeed in stopping the spread of the gospel. The gospel keeps going out. So it's not dependent upon Peter and John for the gospel to be spread. It doesn't say that these 5,000 came to faith in Christ because Peter and John were just like these insanely compelling speakers, and they just really gave a sermon to remember, and that's what brings them to faith. It's not that. And it's also not the miracles. You notice it doesn't say that they 5,000 men saw a miracle being performed and believed? It doesn't say that. It says they heard the word. They heard Jesus being preached. They heard Peter and John preaching in the name of Jesus. That is what brought them to faith. It's the power of Jesus' name. And I think it's easy for us to mistake these things surrounding the name of Jesus for the name of Jesus as the power that brings people to faith in him. And here's what I mean. I think in our modern context, the way that this can trip us up is, well, you can, maybe you've been to churches like this, maybe you've caught yourself thinking this. I know I have. And if we just, you know, if we just make like the most awesome worship service possible, there's the best music, the best preaching, best everything, that's what's going to change people. That's what's going to start revival. That's what's going to at least keep people in the church, right? And don't get me wrong, that's not bad. Like, worship is good. We're commanded to worship God. And for those of us who have talents and gifts, there's a lot of people who are leading us in worship this morning, amazing musical talent. God commands us to use those musical talents, use those gifts to worship and glorify him. But those gifts, those talents, all of that, they're not the main thing. It's the name of Jesus that's the main thing. And what all those things are meant to do is to point us towards Jesus, to make him the center. And that's why I say, like, great music, great worship, these things are part of the Sunday morning service. This is good. They're not opposed to the name of Jesus. And we see this in the way that the apostles act, right? They don't say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We don't want to risk people getting distracted by miracles, so we're just not going to perform any miracles. You know, they still perform miracles, and they don't say, well, we don't want people to get distracted by our preaching, so we're just going to intentionally preach these really bad sermons. That's not what they do. They use everything they have for the glory of God, everything that God has given them, but they're consistently pointing people to the name of Jesus and making Jesus the center of everything they do and using their gifts to magnify and glorify the name of Jesus. That's what we're trying to do on Sunday mornings. And don't take for granted that the amazing worship leaders at this church that are leading us in that, and the heart that I've seen in them throughout, you know, my time here, and their heart to lead us in humility and making Jesus the main thing. Okay, so that brings us to the second point. We're not only to trust in the power of Jesus' name, but to trust in the protection of Jesus' name. And we see this in verses 5 through 8, that Peter and John are under arrest, and they're going to get interrogated and threatened for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And when this happens, when forces come upon you that are outside of your control and just seem to sweep away all the things in your life that you had planned and prepared and that you thought were going well, the name of Jesus is the only thing that you can rely on for protection. And that's what we see Peter and John doing in this passage. We see this the day after Peter and John are arrested, there's this high priestly family. It's not just the priests and the Sadducees that are there. It's the high priests that start coming in. These big wigs are named Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And you got to keep in mind that the high priestly family, this is like the Supreme Court of ancient Judaism. So Peter and John are being brought against like the highest judges in the land and kind of getting the spotlight shown on them. It's like a show of force. They're trying to intimidate Peter and John and say, explain yourselves. What are you doing? That's what's going on. So you can imagine if you're in that position, that could feel really intimidating, right? And they ask Peter and John, they say, by what power or what name did you do this? Two things here. First, you know, it's interesting. What they're concerned about is more the authority, right? It's, again, what power, what name. They're feeling threatened that their authority is being challenged. That's what's upsetting them. Second, they don't mention what Peter and John did. They just say, By what name or what power did you do this? And it's interesting. They don't want to even acknowledge that a miracle happened. And Peter kind of puts this together for them. He knows what they're referring to. And it's really interesting. And before Peter responds, the text says, and if you read it in verse 8, that he was, you notice it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was reading this passage. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus promises in Matthew 10, 17 through 20. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. He says this: "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or how what you are to say. What you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you." There's a really encouraging promise here that in the end, it's God who defends his own name. He doesn't need you to do it for him. And there's this beautiful promise that there might have things happen to you where people come in and arrest you out of the blue. You might face just unexpected opposition in your life that you did not see coming. That can happen. And instead of saying, "Good luck if that happens to you," Jesus says, "No, the Spirit is going to be with you in that. He is going to give you words to say. He is going to protect you and guide you in those through those times." I think that, you know, what this is really saying is that you don't have to have, God is not expecting you, Jesus is not expecting you to have every answer to any possible question you could get asked prepared for beforehand. He's not saying that you have to think through everything that could possibly happen where you're, if you're sharing your faith, you don't have to be prepared for any possible question that could be thrown your way. Because I know from experience in sharing my faith in various situations that there's always a question that someone asks that I don't have the answer for. And in those moments, there's a beautiful humility and provision of God to carry you by his grace through those conversations. And I've seen that happen where the Spirit has been faithful in that. And I want to ask too, what does it look like for Peter and John in this passage to trust in Jesus' protection? And how exactly is Jesus protecting them? You know, because this is important, right? Jesus in Matthew 10 makes it clear he's not going to protect us from getting arrested. He doesn't protect Peter and John from getting arrested. He doesn't protect Peter and John from being threatened or mocked or slandered or accused. He doesn't protect Peter and John even from physical harm. We'll see it later in a few chapters in Acts where the deacon Stephen is going to be stoned for proclaiming the gospel. The protection of Jesus is not in these ways. It's that in the midst of that, God is going to give us grace, that he is going to protect you in that you will have the assurance in those moments. And you can have this assurance now that you belong to Jesus, that there is really nothing these lower authorities can do to you, that Jesus is the highest authority. His authority is higher even than death. So that even if you are physically killed, your life is hid with Christ in God. I love that line from the hymn that we just sang. That is the truth. So there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus. That is the way that Jesus protects you. You can know that even when these things happen in your life that you couldn't see coming, this opposition happens that you couldn't see coming, and things just go up in flames, up in smoke, that Jesus is going to carry you through those times. And I've definitely seen that. You know, we haven't been arrested, thankfully, or thrown in jail. But, you know, my wife and I have felt like the rug was pulled out from under us the past few months. And, you know, we've been amazed to see, yeah, God hasn't prevented us from going through trials. He hasn't prevented us from facing suffering. But every step of the way, he's been there with us and showing us these unexpected graces, these encouragements from you guys, from other things in his word. And that's what we have to cling to when that happens, when the rug is pulled out from under us, when the false foundations that we build inevitably crumble, to cling more tightly to Jesus. And just as a brief aside here, I think sometimes too, we can turn this promise that Jesus makes in Matthew 10, where the Holy Spirit comes and gives us words to say in times where we're being arrested or persecuted, or just ask questions that we don't have answer to. We can turn that promise into a burden. And here's what I mean. I've heard a lot of Christians ask, like, and I've gotten asked from some of you at this church, how do I know that I'm really relying on the Spirit? Like, how do I know I'm really trusting in the Spirit? You know, how do I know I'm not preventing the work of the Spirit in my life? And I think you can know that this, sometimes we're really in those moments, we're making the Spirit too small. We're almost acting as though it's either me acting or it's the Spirit acting. And we really need to understand and acknowledge that the Spirit is much bigger than that. That we're not on Sunday mornings trying to get out of the way and make room for the Spirit to work. You can't get in the way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will just knock you down. the Holy Spirit's much bigger than you are. You don't have to worry about getting in the way of the Holy Spirit. And we're not trying to provoke the Spirit into action. It's not what we're doing on Sunday mornings. Instead, what we're asking the Lord to do is to bring us into what he's already doing. That's what we're doing on Sunday mornings. The power of Jesus' name is not changed. The power of the Holy Spirit is not changed. He is at work, even now in this room. He is present. He is here. He is working in our lives. And the call of us this morning is to ask, are we really believing in that? If we're not seeing the Spirit move in us, if we're not experiencing those movements in the Spirit, is the problem with the Holy Spirit, or is it the fact that we're being blind to what the Spirit is doing? We're not asking to be let into what the Spirit is doing. We're not seeking to be brought in alignment with the work of the Spirit. We're wanting to move the Spirit and have him work for us, right? That we can fall into that mentality. So that's a challenge for you this morning, is to be thinking more and more and asking this Holy Spirit to show you what he is doing, because he is working. And he is doing something. And to humble ourselves to be brought into alignment with what the Holy Spirit is doing. All right. That leads me to my third point here, which I got to get going through quickly because we're running out of time. And that is that not only must we trust in the power and protection of Jesus' name, we are also called to trust in the perfection of Jesus' name. And Peter, we see this in verses 9 through 12, he responds to the high priest by quoting from Psalm 118. And here it says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he uses that to prove this point that it's by the name of Jesus that this lame beggar had been healed in chapter 3. And I don't know about you, but when I first read this passage, I'm like, okay, what does Psalm 118 have to do with what Peter and John did in chapter 3? That seems kind of odd. Interesting connection that he's making. And to understand what Peter's point is, we have to understand what cornerstones were. Cornerstones are basically the first stone laid at the foundation of the building. And they're called cornerstones because they form what would be the corner of the building. So they're put at a corner, and then there's two walls that go outward like that, right? And the cornerstone has to be perfect because the cornerstone sets the standard and makes sure that the rest of the stones are in alignment. So if you have an imperfect cornerstone where the angles aren't aligned, you're going to have an unstable building. It's going to fall down. Not only that, you also have to have a cornerstone that's perfectly level. If it's crooked, the rest of the building is going to be crooked. It's going to fall down. That doesn't work, right? So the cornerstone would have to be meticulously crafted and placed very carefully for the rest of the building to stand. Not only that, what's really interesting is a lot of, especially important buildings like temples and palaces, there would be royal inscriptions on those buildings, often by the kings or emperors who commissioned that building. You can actually see this. We still do this really recently. If you go to Philadelphia, the Philadelphia City Hall in Center City, you can see the cornerstone of that building. And you can see engraven on it is the name of the mayor and a bunch of other people who commissioned the building of City Hall. So you can imagine Jesus is the cornerstone. His name is engraven on that stone. And he is the perfect cornerstone for you to build your life on. He is the only perfect cornerstone for you to build your life on, such that your life is going to be stable. That's what Peter is saying. And Jesus did this. He lived this perfect, sinless life without any faults or even the most minor imperfections. He was perfectly obedient to God. He's the only one who's ever done this. All of us, we have these imperfections in us. We're not fit to be cornerstones of our own lives. Our lives are skewed. We build like these false foundations, and we feel so easily threatened when those foundations are destroyed or damaged. And it's ironically because of that, that our vision is skewed. And we look at Jesus as a foundation. We're like, we don't want to use him as a foundation. So we, as the builders, rejected Jesus as our foundation when we decided to build these false foundations. That's what we did. So you and I, as we've built these false foundations, rejected Jesus as our foundation. And it's our sin, it's your sin, it's my sin, that nailed Jesus to the cross. That's what that means. Because we wanted something else as our foundation. We wanted to build our lives on something other than Jesus. And the beauty of the gospel is that even as your sin nailed him to the cross, he laid his life down for you. He laid his life down so he could be your foundation. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that even as we have betrayed Jesus, he has been faithful to us. And that our biggest betrayal of him is his greatest show of faithfulness towards us. And that's what makes him the perfect foundation for you. Because it doesn't matter what you've done or what you maybe will do this week. Nothing can destroy Jesus as the cornerstone of your life. Nothing's going to take him down. He's not a foundation that can be destroyed or damaged. And I think in addition to that, as you live the Christian life, as we live as the church, we're being built up into this temple, this temple of Jesus, these living stones that are being built together with Christ as the cornerstone. That the more you're doing that, the more the imperfections in your stone, in your life, become more aligned with Christ. That your imperfections become smoothed over and you become more conformed into who Jesus is. It's a really beautiful and powerful picture of what salvation is about. Okay, so what does this look like in your life? To trust in the perfection of Jesus and in his name alone. And I want to just end with this, and then we'll pray. And what I want to point to is that when you trust in the perfection of Jesus and in his name, we can use this when it comes to being tempted. When I was in this grocery store and I was feeling anger rise up with me at this lady who was giving me this list of things I was doing wrong, I was tempted to give her a piece of my mind. Don't get me wrong. And I could have easily just laid into her just as hard as she was laying into me. And thankfully, the Lord in that moment just gave me a spirit of peace and calm, and I was able to just leave calmly and not escalate things. But there have been plenty of times in my life where that has not happened, where I have snapped and gotten upset and retaliated when someone's provoked me. And I think if you're in a space where you're feeling tempted to say something you know you shouldn't say, do something you know you shouldn't do, or look at something you know you shouldn't look at, there is a way that you can invoke the authority of Jesus' name in that situation. I mean, you could say something as simple as, you know, whatever's tempting you, rebuking that temptation in the name of Jesus. Now, maybe you don't want to, you know, if you're in a public space like a grocery store, shout in the middle of the store, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." That might cause a little bit more of a scene. But what you can do is bring a journal. You know, what I've done at times is to bring like just a piece of paper and just write out, "I'm rebuking this temptation in Jesus' name." Another thing you do is what Jesus does when he was tempted by the devil is he rebukes that with the authority of Scripture. And have a verse ready to write down. And just, I found even just writing it out kind of helps me get in the frame of mind of putting Jesus as the foundation of my life. That he's what's most real. He's what's most unshakable. Or even what I've done is I've just like texted someone or put it on a note on my phone too. You can do that. There's something about verbalizing these things, that, of quoting Scripture out loud, proclaiming the name of Jesus out loud or in writing, that really powerfully rebukes and shows us where we are aligned. And I just want to encourage you too, if you are here this morning and maybe you have not trusted in Jesus, maybe you have not made him the name that is above every name in your life, I'd invite you and challenge you to take another look at Jesus as the true cornerstone, the perfect cornerstone to build your life on. He is the only one that you can do that with. And to ask him to reveal himself to you. If we believe in the power of Jesus' name here and now, asking, praying to him to show himself to you, that power is real. All right. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to gather together to be your temple, to live together, to grow together, to be more in line with the true cornerstone of Jesus. And I pray that would happen this day, that we would be more in line with the true standard, the perfect standard of Christ. Lord, help us to repent of building false foundations, of using other things in our life as the cornerstone of our life, and help us to turn from those things, to seek you as our one and only cornerstone, Lord, and help us to know what that means, to know what it looks like to trust and rely on you. And Lord, I pray that you give us rest and nourishment in those truths, that we can rest and rely on you as our one foundation this morning. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.